Let's open our Bibles. You have a Bible this morning. 2 Kings chapter 12. That's where we're at. It's kind of a chapter a week. It's our pace through the book of Kings. 2 Kings chapter 12. So if you can find your place there this morning, we'll jump in. 2 Kings 12. Let's just read here the first three verses, actually starting back in chapter 11, verse 21, which is verse 1 of chapter 12 in a Hebrew Bible, goes with it. Hebrews 12. Jehoash was 7 years old when he became king. In the 7th year of Jehu, Jehoash became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Zebiah of Beersheba. And Jehoash did right in the sight of Yahweh all his days, in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. We'll stop there. In the book of Kings, if you've been with us in the book of Kings, we are accustomed to these standard regnal kingly formulas that the author uses upon the ascension of a new king to the throne in either Israel or in Judah. These formulas, and they are formulas, they contain just certain bits of information. They're just part of the rhythm of the book of Kings as you read it. And because of their routineness, we might read right past them. It's probably our tendency. But in this case, the fact that little 7-year-old Joash is on the throne in Jerusalem is anything but routine. If you were here with us 2 weeks ago or have read chapter 11, we saw the crisis in chapter 11. And indeed, it was a crisis. This little infant Joash at the time was the sole surviving descendant of David. And his young life was in great danger. Athaliah, who was the queen mother at the time, her son was the reigning king who had been killed. Athaliah is the grandmother of Joash. She sought to kill off all the royal offspring of David. And she would have succeeded except for two surprising deliverers. The first was Joash's aunt, Jehosheba, never heard of before. She rescues him as an infant and hides him and protects him and ends up raising him for over 6 years, hidden somewhere in the temple precincts, right next to the palace. Dangerous. And then Jehoiada, the priest, again, we've never heard of him before, a faithful priest, develops a covert plan that leads to Joash's coronation as king at 7 years old, and then the execution of this usurper queen, Athaliah. And so in chapter 11, they crown this young boy, this 7-year-old king. He's a descendant of David. He's the only one left. And they renewed their covenant with the Lord. The people did. These are very hopeful days as we end. So what started as perhaps some of the darkest days in Judah's history, with this usurper pagan queen on the throne trying to stamp out the line of David, ends in a very bright, hopeful days. Now, why was that so important? Why was that so important in the storyline of the Bible, that Joash that we read here is sitting on the throne? Well, we noted last week, and it's all through the book of Kings, it's so important because of God's promise to David. That great promise that really controls so much of the Bible, the promise that he would establish David's throne forever, that one from David's line, his descendant, would be king forever. That's the great promise of the Bible. And we saw that that promise was hanging by a thread in chapter 11. We were down to one infant survivor of David. That's the importance of Joash being on the throne. His seed, David's seed, continues. God's promise continues. So in this routine formula that we read there of Joash at 7 years old taking the throne, we see God's promise does not fail. His promise comes through. Though it's opposed by many forces, hostile forces, God's promise continues. It doesn't fail. And we know that that promise, that very promise, goes all the way down to Jesus, the descendant of David. So that's the importance of this little formula. But also notice that these standard formulas provide a summary evaluation of the king's reign. That's what each of these do. That's what the author does. A one or two line summary of what is most essential, most important about this king. And what is most important about every king is their relationship to Yahweh and their worship. It's not their accomplishments. It's not their building projects, and it's not their military achievement, and it's not their political accomplishments. It always has to do with their worship, with their relationship to Yahweh. That's what's most essential. So in these summaries, we have a one or two line summary that relates the king to his relationship with Yahweh, what is most important. And what we read here, if you saw it there in verse 2 of Jehoash, that's just his longer name, Jehoash. It says in verse 2 that he did right in the sight of Yahweh. It's so refreshing to read that if you've been with us in Kings. We haven't read those words since the end of 1 Kings, chapter 22. It was actually his grandfather that we read those words of, or great-grandfather that we read those words of. And here, he did right in the sight of Yahweh. That's what's most important, and it's so refreshing. That wasn't said, and it's never said, of any king in the north in Israel. We're down in the south now in Judah and Jerusalem. That phrase is never used of any king in the north. But here it's used of him. He did right in the sight of Yahweh, before the eyes of Yahweh. That's the most important thing. That will be the most important thing for you and for me on that day, as we sang, on that day. Accomplishments, achievements, all of that will matter little. This will matter. He did right in the sight of Yahweh. That relationship, that's always priority. So that's what our author highlights here. And we see the influence of this faithful priest. Jehoiada says he did right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. He's had this priest as a faithful instructor of Torah, of God's word, of God's law, all his days. How helpful to him. But see verse 3? Only, there's a qualification, only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. That's a qualification. This is not full approval of the king. He did right in the sight of the Lord. He honored the Lord. However, the high places were not taken away. What does that mean? What are the high places? Let me just pause and describe what these high places are, because we're going to see this phrase repeatedly now in the rest of 2 Kings. Kings will be judged by whether they removed the high places or they didn't. So what are these high places in the Bible? We really don't know how to translate this Hebrew word here, bama. We're not sure. It's just translated everywhere, high place. But it becomes, as you trace it through, let me just give you a kind of a one-line definition of the use of this word. It's translated high places. It's a generic designation of any shrine or cultic installation that's used for worship. That's not the temple and it's not the tabernacle, but any shrine, altar, some kind of cultic installation that's used for worship, either of idols or at times of Yahweh. It's just referred to by this generic word, bama, that we translate high places. They were used for worship. Sometimes they were on elevated places. That's probably why we get translate it that way. It's actually from a Greek word. Probably why we get this, say, high places. But they weren't always on high places. That's not what defined them. Sometimes they would be on elevated spaces. But this is a place. It could be just like this picture here of an ancient, just a stone kind of altar, stone rocks put together. It could have some kind of shrine. It could have a more elaborate structure. It could be a wooden pole, an image of a deity, all kinds of variety in these. But these were places where they made sacrifices, burned incense, or held a feast. That's what happened at these high places that were all over the land. This is the way that the Canaanites, remember the people who possessed the land before Israel came in, this is the way that they worshiped. This was the form of their worship. They had these, quote, high places, these shrines or sanctuaries dotted all through the land, under trees and on hills and in valleys, by gates. This is the way they worshiped their God. So it does have a connection with this kind of idol worship. However, interesting to note, before the temple is built, which happens in Kings, there was a limited, legitimate use of a high place or high places for the worship of Yahweh. Did you know that? There was an allowance. We see that under Samuel, the high place where he is. We see it under Solomon, the great high place in Gibeon, where part of the tabernacle seemed to be. So there was some legitimate use before the building of the temple. However, what's important for our purposes in Kings, these high places, all of them are illegitimate after the construction of the temple. Whether they are devoted to Yahweh or not, they are illegitimate. Again, there's two kinds of high places in the broadest sense. There are those that are devoted, connected to pagan idols, all kinds of idols. But there are those high places that are devoted to Yahweh. They're called Yahweh's high places, Yahweh's Bama, where we would worship Yahweh. Once the temple is built, all of them are illegitimate. They are not to exist. You are supposed to tear them down. Why would that be? Why would that be? You could hear the person say, well, I'm worshiping Yahweh, right? I'm worshiping Him. What's the big deal? The Lord has given a way of worship. It's connected now with the central sanctuary, the temple. He has prescribed exactly how it is to be done. You don't invent your own worship. You don't invent your own approach to Yahweh. That was the danger of these high places, because often they would start to mingle in a syncretistic way, pagan forms, even though they were claiming to worship Yahweh. There would be a compromise of God, your view of God, your approach to God, all kinds of bad things in your doctrine and in your practice start to enter when you move away from God's prescription of how you approach Him and how you worship Him. That's the importance of the temple. So after this, no more allowance. They are to be taken down. Now again, that points us one more time to the significance of the temple. We've seen this many times. Let me put that picture of the temple up again that we've used repeatedly through our study here. The house of Yahweh. And in this section of Kings, we saw this temple now is becoming prominent again. We haven't had the temple referred to before chapter 11 for 18 chapters. We've been up in the north in Israel where there is no temple, just high places and pagan altars and golden calves and shrines. But now we're in Judah again, and the temple once again is prominent. It's very prominent in the life of Joash. But this temple, if you remember way back when we went through all of that detail of the temple was not only just a symbol of God's presence with His people, how highly symbolic that is, but it was pedagogical. That is, it taught the people. It instructed them about who God is and how you approach Him. There's meaning to all of this imagery and all of this symbolism. And the priest and the sacrifice and the sea there and the washings, all of that was instructive for how you approach a holy God, atonement that needs to be made, the priesthood, the worship. That's why this central sanctuary is so essential to the people. There is no worship that's not connected to this in the Old Testament from this point on. And any worship so-called, that doesn't mean you couldn't praise God in your home. That's not the point. But all of it has a connection to what happens in the temple and the assembly of the people in the temple precincts. So that worship outside of this is forbidden. It's a compromise. That's the ground we're in here. So that significant temple. The removing of the high places, or not removing the high places from here on, is a negative connotation for the king. He did right in the sight of the Lord. He honored the Lord. However, he didn't do this. His reform is not complete. Now, that little mixture of the evaluation of Joash, he did right. However, he did not take away the high places. It prepares us for his reign. As I said, this temple will feature prominently in the account of Joash. We saw it last week, chapter 11. Remember, he was hid in the temple. He was crowned in the temple. They renewed the covenant in the temple. This connection. And so Joash's reign is connected once again to the temple. Now, notice in that evaluation there that we're told that Joash reigns 40 years. That's a long time. That's usually a good sign. However, remember, he started at age 7, which means he's going to die at 47, which is not a good sign. We'll get to that. But he reigns 40 years. However, the author only relates 2 events of his reign. Think of that. Think of what he probably did in 40 years. You remember how the author does this in those little formulas? He says, you know, if you want to read about all the things he did, you can look it up. www.kingsofjudah.com. You can read it. It's all there in the annals, right? That's the annal. They kept all those records. He has access to the records, and he's selecting 2 things out of his whole reign. That's what he does all through this. Because he's not really worried about his great accomplishments or his military strategies or any of that. It's what's most essential. And that's what we got to work for when we're in the book of Kings. This is not just a history book. It's not a history book. It's this prophetic narrative, right? It's shaped in a way. And we got to ask, why does he include these? What's the point of this? How is this part of the story? How does it inform the story? That's what we're always asking. We're in these books. So he only records 2 things. Now, just forewarning here, unlike so much of Kings, there's nothing very exciting in this account. Sorry. We're so used in Kings, haven't we? We've gotten used to these really strange miracles, Elijah and Elisha and all the fascinating things they did. We've become accustomed to these dramatic, kind of suspenseful stories. We're kind of on the edge of our seat. What's going to happen? And these really interesting plot twists at the end. Well, there's nothing here. So by comparison, it feels kind of boring. Well, it feels rather routine. It's these kind of chapters that really test my commitment to the exposition of Scripture chapter by chapter. All week I'm saying, I think I'm supposed to teach this, and it's the next chapter we're going to teach it. So what is it about? So we got to work harder and not allow the routine to miss what's going on here. So let's try to do that this morning as we read it. So let me read just the rest of the chapter. Here are the only 2 events of the 40-year reign of this little king that starts at 7 and reigns for 40 years. Let me pick it up. I'm just going to read it. It won't be on the screen. You can listen if you like, or follow in your Bible. All right, we'll pick it up there. Verse 4. Then Jehoash said to the priest, I'll give some, explanatory comments. All the silver, the money of the sacred objects, which is brought into the house of Yahweh, so that brought into the temple, and then he gives 3 sources of this money, silver things that are brought into the temple. There's 3 sources. There's silver from the census. Every adult, there's a half shekel census. We call that tax, probably, but it's part of their worship. Brought into the temple. There's silver from each person's valuation. These were personal vows, dedicatory vows that people could take, and they would pay a monetary value, and they were evaluated if they were a male, a certain age, or a female. And this is what he's talking about. That's part of the money that comes in. And then the third source, he says there, the silver which any man's heart prompts him to bring. These are just voluntary offerings. Again, just part of their worship. It always is. Even as we handle our finances, it's seen as acts of worship. Well, here they brought them into the temple as part of the treasury, part of supplying for the needs there in the temple. So he's saying, I want the priest to take those sources of revenue there. And verse 5, let the priest take it for themselves, each from his assistant, is kind of the idea. These are temple personnel. There's probably people there that help evaluate the amount of silver and give it to the priest. So take it from them, and they shall, that is, these funds, shall repair the damages of the house wherever any damage may be found. Use these revenues to repair the temple. That's the point. That's what they're supposed to do. That's what the king ordered. But, verse 6, it came about in the 23rd year of King Jehoash, the priest had not repaired the damages of the house. So some amount of time has gone by, they haven't done anything. Then King Joash called for Jehoiada the priest and the other priest and said, why did you not repair the damages of the house? Now therefore, take no more money from this temple personnel, their assistants, but pay it for damages to the house. So the priest agreed that they should take no more money from the people or repair, that is, that they themselves should repair the damages of the house. He's basically taking the responsibility away from the priest. You guys haven't done anything. There's money, so we have a plan B here for getting this done. He's a good executor here. We have a plan B. So what's plan B? Verse 9. Jehoiada the priest took a chest, bore a hole in its lid, put it beside the altar on the right side as one comes into the house of Yahweh, and the priest who guarded the threshold put in all the money which was brought into the house of Yahweh. And when they saw that there was such money, much money in the chest, that the king's scribe and the high priest came up and tied it in bags and counted the money which was found in the house of Yahweh. And they gave the money which was weighed out into the hands of those who did the work, who had the oversight of the house of Yahweh. And they paid it out to the carpenters and the builders who worked on the house of Yahweh, and to the masons and the stone cutters, and for buying timber and hewn stone to repair the damages to the house of Yahweh, and for all that was laid out for the house to repair it. But there was not made for the house of Yahweh silver cups, snuffers, bowls, trumpets, any vessels of gold or vessels of silver from the money which was brought into the house of Yahweh. For they gave that to those who did the work, and with it they repaired the house of Yahweh. Moreover, they did not require an accounting from the men into whose hands they gave the money to pay those who did the work, for they dealt faithfully. The money from the guilt offerings and the money from the sin offerings was not brought into the house of Yahweh. It was for the priest. Then, story changes. Here's the second event. That's the first event, this repairing. We'll get to that. Then, Hazael, king of Aram, remember him? He went up and fought against Gath and captured it. And Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. And Joash, king of Judah, took all the sacred things, that same language, all the sacred things that Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, his fathers, the kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred things, and all the gold that was found among the treasuries of the house of Yahweh and the king's house, and sent it to Hazael, king of Aram. Then he went away from Jerusalem. Now, here's the other part of the formula that he always uses. Now, the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah, that you can find out everything else he did? And his servants arose and made a conspiracy and struck down Joash at the house of Millo as he was going down to Silla. For Jozachar, the son of Shemaiah, and Jehozabab, the son of Shomer, his servants, struck him and he died. And they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, and Ahaziah, his son, became king in his place. That's it. A mixed review is Joash. It's a mixed review. He did right. That's what we saw in the sight of the Lord. But he didn't remove the high places. And then we see how that kind of fleshes out in his reign. So it's a mixed review. There are two events that are given of his 40-year reign. One is good, one is not good. So let's take the good one first. Number one, repairing the temple. That's what's highlighted. He repairs the temple. Now remember, at this point, the temple is over 100 years old. Been around a 100-year-old building. It's It's over 100 years old. It needs repairing. No doubt it has been neglected, especially these last years. Athaliah reigning and two ungodly kings before her. It's in disrepair. It needs repair. And so this is what his priority is as his reign, is he's going to repair the temple. That's really good. That's absolutely right. That's the responsibility of the king. And he sees that and he takes it. We don't know how old he is when he orders this to be done, but he follows through. So what does this display? Well, it displays first his loyalty to Yahweh and his skillful rule as a king. He is like Solomon, right? He's a Solomon-like figure. His loyalty to Yahweh, the priority of the temple, and his skillful rule as a king. Right, he has this plan. We don't know how many years go by when nothing happens. We see the incompetence of these priests. Now, we know Jehoiada is a godly priest. We don't know about the others, but we see their incompetence. They haven't done anything. It's probably just neglect. Probably not that they're stealing the money. They'd be removed if that was the case. But probably just neglect, just not getting around to it. And so he calls them in. He says, okay, you're fired. Right, we're going to plan B here. We don't want it going through you. You're not going to be in charge of this. And so he has another plan. It shows his skill, his competency. He has him take this chest, bore a hole in it, put it beside the altar as they come in. This is the first collection box in the Bible. It really is. It's born. Why is he? What's this all about? Well, it's just for transparency. Right? You can see priests aren't taking anything out of that. But the people could see as they brought these different sources of revenue in, that the priest would take it and put it right there in their sight. They could see it happen. So it's all above board. It's transparent. Then when it fills up, two of them come and they're going to count it, right? It's a good principle of accounting. Two of them come and count it. And what do? Well, they're not going to give it to the priest. They give it to skillful workers. So it's just like Solomon. He hires these skillful, he hires supervisors. You know, you got your general contractor, and then you got your subcontractor. He hires the generals there, the faithful supervisors. They are so faithful that there's no accounting needed. Now, I don't recommend that, unless you're in 2 Kings chapter 12. Here, but it's just a sign of their faithfulness. They don't need to count. They're faithful in handling it, and then they hand it over to the skilled laborers who are starting to repair the temple. So you see his skill. You see his priority. Right? What's it signify? Repairing the temple signifies the priority and restoration of the worship of Yahweh. That's what it will mean in the book of 2 Kings when we see other kings giving priority to the repair of the temple. They're putting Yahweh first. The worship of Yahweh is important. Remember how significant this temple is. This is not just another building project. This is the temple. It's important. All of its significance. So this is such a right desire. He did right in the sight of the Lord. This was right for him to do this. However, we read that it's not a complete restoration. There are many of those furnishings and other things. In verse 13, it says that they weren't able to do. There wasn't enough money that came in to do all of that. We don't know how far they got on the restoration of the temple or repairing the temple, because then the second event happens. So that's the first event. That's positive. He did right. Number two, plundering the temple. Plunder. This is the only other event that's recorded in his 40-year reign. He repairs the temple and then he depletes the temple. It's really a sudden change there in verse 17. Then Hazael, king of Aram, went up. Now, this is that Hazael that the Lord has appointed as one of his instruments of judgment of his people, right? And he has turned his sights on Jerusalem now, not just Israel. He's captured one of the cities in Jerusalem, and he sets his sights on Jerusalem. So what does Joash do? Seek the Lord? Pray? Repent? He empties the temple. See it? What's this display? Well, this displays his lack of trust in Yahweh to deliver and foreshadows coming disaster. That's what this is. This is, you don't read this and say, well, that was a smart move. That was a clever move. You bought him off. You bought time. No, this is a stupid move. This is a lack of trust in Yahweh. This has been done before. We've seen it a couple times. It's going to be done again. And every time, this is negative. This is seen as you're going to trust those resources and you're not trusting me. Remember, Hazael, as I said, is the Lord's appointed instrument of judgment. So when he's coming up against you, you know, the Lord's, he's at work here. So you should be seeking the Lord or repenting. And he's coming. Remember that compromised worship at the beginning? Didn't tear down the high places? It's part of the Lord's judgment. There should have been a reflection, a repentance, a turning to the Lord, a trust in the Lord. Why is this happening? There is none of that. It's just the convenient. Let's empty the temple treasuries and buy them off. The contrast of these two events, repairing the temple and then plundering the temple, is seen by that use of this word, kodeshim, the holy objects. In verse 4, we saw that all the money of the kodeshim, this kodesh, this the holy, the sacred object, that is these offerings, this money we're seeing as holy objects, they're set apart for the Lord, for his use. That was a right use of them to repair the temple. But now it says, he keeps repeating this word, if you see it there, in verse 18, he took all the kodeshim, these holy objects that his fathers had given and dedicated, and his own kodeshim, his own sacred things, and he used them to buy off a foreign king. That's a profane use of those things. This is a wrong use. So his lack of trust, his lack of faithfulness shows up here at some point in his reign towards the end. And then we read of his demise. Interesting. His demise at the hands of his own people is an ominous sign of disapproval. That's how we read that. He's assassinated by his own servants. Kings in Judah aren't assassinated. I mean, that goes on in the north all the time. There's always regime change, right? But not in Judah. So this stands out like, whoa, this is different. What is this saying? Obviously, the people are discontent with him. Again, they're killing him there. They assassinate him. It's his own servants. Not so that they can take power. Not for a regime change. But to put his son, the next in the line, because we're done with him. So, something significant has happened. Now, if you want to read what's happened, you can go to 2 Chronicles and read. But our author doesn't give it here, so I'm not going to bring that in here. But he's falling out of faith. It's a sign of disapproval, and it's a sign, it's an ominous sign of what is coming. This ultimate plundering of the temple by Babylon and the ultimate removal of the king. So that's it. That's the story. You feel the irony, don't you, when you read, because this king, Joash, escapes assassination as an infant, only to meet assassination as a king. He had such a great beginning, raised in the temple, faithful. He had a priest instructing him. The people have renewed the covenant. He starts with the right priority of the worship of Yahweh on the temple. Such a good beginning, such a right priority, only to compromise. And his compromise leads to a dismal end. And we come away, once again, we are left disappointed. It's just disappointing. Another king disappointed. So that's the story. So what do we learn? Let me finish. Let me move to this application. And we read stories like this, and we say, well, they're not that exciting. They don't have a lot of this adventure in it. Again, how we read them, we're back to kind of these main points of the book of Kings. How we read the story, the main points of Kings. So let me just give you those two. Number one, the warning of compromised worship. The warning of compromised worship. That's one of the messages of this book repeatedly, this warning of compromised worship. Now, there's warnings all through Kings about idolatry. that is just overt pagan idolatry and kings falling into this. But this one for us hits closer to home because this was a good king. He did right in the sight of Yahweh. That's how it starts. He believed in Yahweh. He worshiped Yahweh. He did right in the sight of Yahweh, yet his ending was not good. And so one of the things we draw as we read Kings is it's supposed to be a warning for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul tells us that that's one of the ways you read the Old Testament. It's not the only way, not just examples, but it is one of the ways when Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 recounts all that happened under Moses and in the wilderness and all those things. He says these things happened to them as examples that they were written for our instruction upon whom the end of the ages have come. They're written for us to learn not to do those things, to be warned. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Well, that's what we learn here. Certainly one thing we learn from Joash. The warning of compromised worship. Again, our hearts sink when we read in verses 2 and 3 of this chapter that he did right in the sight of the Lord. However, we don't want there to be a however in your life. He was faithful, however. That's the warning here. There's an area of compromise in this king's life that he's not fully approved. And this absence here, or this aberrance, we could say, in worship, affects other areas of his life that show up later. So here's the principle, or one. Compromise in one area of life will affect our trust of the Lord in other areas. That's what we see here. He did what was right. He prioritized the temple, and yet he allowed this other kind of worship to go on, which he should not have. And then we see a heart manifested of not trusting the Lord at the end of his life and what happens to him. The Lord calls us for two exclusive worship. Exclusive relationship, a wholehearted devotion, not a divided heart. So it's a good warning. We cannot compartmentalize our lives. We try. We do. But we can't. We cannot have a divided heart. And so ask yourself, as the Lord may be speaking to you through his word, are there areas of your life that you know are compromised? Maybe they're hidden. You've excused them, rationalized. I still love the Lord. It won't affect me. It'll affect you. So hear the Lord's kindness to not be compromised in those things. His mercy. He still uses us, which is amazing. But take warning here. Let me just think of one specific, very timely example of, quote, high place compromise today, perhaps, in the church. Remember, the high places were just the alternative form of Yahweh worship. It wasn't prescribed that you could hear people saying, hey, we love the Lord. We're following the Lord. You know, don't overdo it with the temple thing. One area, I think, that's just timely is in our worship. Now, under the New Covenant, we don't have a central sanctuary. It's not this building. It's not a sanctuary. It's not a temple. We don't have a central sanctuary, but we are an assembled people. That is the church. It's very the heart, the nature of the church. And so part of this compromise, I think, is this attitude that we worship apart from the local church. Apart from the assembly of God's people. Now, this on the extreme end is the attitude that says, I love the Lord. I worship however I want. I worship God on my own terms. That's such a dangerous place to be. But now I'm thinking of the church version of that, of Christians, of those who love the Lord and seek to honor him, who are aloof from the church, who say, I don't need to assemble. I don't need to be with the church. Listen, the Lord has prescribed. Yes, we don't have a central sanctuary, and we don't have all the detailed prescriptions of corporate worship, but we do have some. And right at the heart is the assembling together as the body under God's word and for mutual fellowship. It's a non-negotiable. It's an essential. It's a priority. And we don't want to be wiser than God, thinking, oh, yeah, I don't need it. And I say that timely because of this whole COVID season and shutdowns and all that has happened and having to do live stream things and people think, oh, just watch it online. No, you can't. Oh, you can, but it's no substitute. And so my concern there is just the habits we form, even over the season where that gathering has become less important and we think we're okay. You're not okay. So I'm just encouraging you, if that applies to you, again, hear the Lord's good word, mercy to you, to recall you. That priority of under the new covenant of what assembling with the body means, how essential that is. Don't be deluded, because to stay apart, to stay away, to think, well, I'll just listen online or I'll just listen to that sermon. Yes, there's benefit. I'm thankful for that. But how easy to be deceived. So I offer that as one example of a compromise that we want to be aware of. And if that's true, if you are watching at home, thank you for joining us, but don't let it be a substitute for gathering right here with the body. How important. On the flip side of that, as we think of Joash, also the warning of external service of the Lord may mask a heart of idolatry. External service of the Lord may mask a heart of idolatry. Joash served faithfully by repairing the temple. That was a right priority. That was good. It was good in the eyes of the Lord. And yet, what we come to reveal is this heart that doesn't trust the Lord at the end. It revealed where his trust really was, and it wasn't in the Lord. So there's always a danger there, isn't there? There's a danger of engagement in good service. Faithful service to the body, even being here. I just said it's important and it's good and it's right, but it can mask a heart that doesn't love the Lord, a heart that's divided, a heart that's not devoted to Him. So take that warning. You see it in Joash, don't you? He did what was right, but his heart wasn't right at the end. Is your good service to the Lord in a number of ways? Thank you for your service. Is it masking a lack of heart devotion? Examine. Let us examine ourselves. I feel the weight of that on my own heart. One of the great enemies to devotion to the Lord is ministry. Did you know that? And in this ministry, so easy to make it professional. This is what I do. And so my constant battle in my own heart is, Lord, may my heart be yours and not just a job and not just a task, even though it's good, that's masking a heart. So that's my own heart examination also. Now, let me finish here. When we read these stories, we should see a reflection of ourselves in Joash. It's part of the purpose of these books. To see a reflection of ourselves in Joash. We have mixed character. We have ability to compromise. So it calls us, it warns us. And yet it is disappointing. And we feel it in our own hearts, don't we? We feel this kind of compromise. We need vigilance over our heart. But that's not the end of the story. And that's not the end of Kings. So let me end where we end often. And what I have said throughout this book, this is the big purpose of Kings. So that second is longing for a better king. That's what these stories do. Longing for a better king. These kings disappoint us. They always do. There will be better ones, but they disappoint us. That's the purpose. It's drawing us to Jesus. King Jesus is a king of unmixed character and uncompromised obedience. How refreshing. Don't we want that? That's part of the effect, the rhetorical effect of these books is to disappoint you again and again. They disappoint us. Why? Because there's only one king that will satisfy us. His name is Jesus. He is a descendant of David. He is like us, yet without sin. And how vastly superior he is to any of these kings. Oh, I hope we see that. I do. I hope our time in Kings helps us to adore King Jesus all the more. How vastly superior he is. How great he is. So may these texts drive us to him. But he's not merely a king who is uncompromised in his obedience and unmixed in his character, but he is a king who is a savior. It's the last note. A king who is a savior, our perfect and eternal representative. If Jesus was merely just a good example of a king, that would not be good news. We'd say, great, there's a good, but I am not him. And we would feel the knife in us again, that we're like Joash, we're not like Jesus. So the good news is, he's not just the perfect king example, he's our king, our savior, who is our representative forever. His perfection is for us. And he's the one who comes, creates a new temple, cleanses us, and dwelt by the Spirit of God, as Frank mentioned last week, with a perfect Savior. Do you know him? This book should drive you to him. Let me close with this quote just from Gary Millar. He's a commentator on Kings. I'll just leave you with this quote. He says, "We know that 2 Kings is launching us inexorably toward another king who will come to a later version of this same temple, a king who will cleanse the temple in a permanent, utterly radical reform, a king who will set up a new temple by dying and rising and announcing that he is the place where people like us can meet with God. A king who will go the whole way in bringing about the ultimate reform. A king who will not say, this far and no further, but rather, Father, your will be done, as he goes to his death in our place. We know that Joash's descendant will have no part in this forebearer's compromise, but he will be like us in every way, yet never take a sinful step nor waver with a sinful thought. He will never make a stupid choice. He will never show off or force other people to carry out what he said he would do. Ultimately, these chapters of Kings sketch out in shadow form the beauty and power of King Jesus, who does live and follow through and now rules in power and beauty and selfless consistency. He is the one who is the answer to all our disappointment and failure and frustration and foolishness. Jesus, not Joash, is the one who can and will straighten everything out. This is our Lord Jesus. Cling to him." Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, that we would cling to Jesus. There's none like him. We see, we feel ourselves in the character of Joash. We feel our mixed character and faith and compromise, Lord. It's part of our fallenness. Help us to be vigilant over our hearts, but ultimately to find our rest in Jesus, who cleanses us and represents us before your right hand forever. He is our only hope, and we worship him today. We thank you in his name. Amen.